we've come to the last lesson in this series of lessons, and I guess depending on your perspective, maybe it has felt like it's been a while coming, or it might seem like it has very rapidly arrived. In my case, I feel like these lessons have gone by pretty quickly. It has been hard for me to be away from my family even just for a couple of days, and looking forward to getting home late tonight. The kids, I hope, will all be asleep by the time I get home, but looking forward to traveling back home and being with them. But once again, I want to thank you for the invitation to come and to be with you. And I've enjoyed the time that we've spent together getting to meet more of my family here in this location and spending this time focusing on such important events. Really the basics of the gospel that we've been able to talk about. And throughout this meeting, we've been examining the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know it was originally advertised as the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but tonight I want to go a step further and examine the idea of the return of Jesus. And one of the reasons that I want to do that is I believe that this is fundamental to our faith as well. In fact, the return of Jesus Christ, the promise of the return of Jesus Christ, is so fundamental that I speak about it quite often. At the college where I teach, I'm kind of known as the resident scholar, and I don't know that scholar is used appropriately, but the person there who just seems to be the one who's more interested in talking about eschatology, the study of the end time events. In fact, I even teach a course on biblical eschatology where we devote that entire course in studying what the Bible teaches about the end, what the Bible teaches about the resurrection and the judgment and the return of Jesus and about heaven and hell, eternal reward and eternal punishment. And I think that that is a very important topic for us to understand. In fact, when I first told a friend of mine that I was preaching a meeting up here in New Jersey that focused on the suffering and resurrection of Jesus, and I first mentioned to them, I think I'm going to add a little bit more though. They said, you're going to talk about the second coming of Jesus, aren't you? And I said, well, why would you say that? Well, because I know you. That's something that you're going to want to talk about. I do want to talk about that, not just because I find it fascinating, but because it is something that the New Testament seems to emphasize quite a bit, and it does serve as the basis, again, as part of our faith. These principles involving the second coming of Jesus and the events that will transpire when Jesus comes back contain some of the very basic building blocks upon which our faith stands. I know when I talk about eschatology, there's sometimes people who hear that word and they're not sure what it represents and if the Bible ever says anything about it. But when we talk about the things involved in the second coming of Jesus, the ultimate end of the kingdom, the resurrection from the dead, the judgment of the world, and the end of the world, we find out that nearly 25% of the New Testament deals with those topics. If you went through and looked through your New Testament, it's amazing how much of the New Testament is talking about what will transpire when Jesus comes back and what our ultimate end result is going to be. And if you remove those doctrines, you do very much tear the heart out of Christianity. One of the courses that I get to teach, in addition to the biblical eschatology course, is a course in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And I sometimes, going into that course, show the students how much those books talk about the second coming of Jesus. I just want to mention to you quickly, if you want to open your Bibles to 1st Thessalonians, you can see how much this topic comes up in the writings of Paul. And I know 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talk about the second coming of Jesus a little bit more than some of the other epistles do. But if you started reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and you come down to the end of chapter 1, I love the summary statement that Paul gives of what it means to be a Christian, what these Thessalonians had done. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 and 10, he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now when Paul's describing what it means to be a Christian, what these Thessalonians had done, they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. What's it mean to be a Christian? You serve God and you wait for His Son to come back from heaven. the Son whom He raised from the dead, as we talked about this morning, talking about His death as well, and He rescues us from the wrath to come. That's how He closes out the first chapter. What happens when you come into the second chapter? Well, He talks about some other things, how they brought the gospel to them and how they responded to the gospel. How does He close out the second chapter? When He comes down to verse 19 of the second chapter. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You are our glory and our joy. His coming again. Well, He talked about the coming of Jesus in the first chapter. He talked about the coming of Jesus in the second chapter. What about when we come into the third chapter? Well, when He gets to the end of that chapter, how does He end up chapter 3? Verse 11 and following, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Came back to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4. Well, chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, there's a lengthy discussion of that we will go back and talk about some tonight. But beginning in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 4 has even a longer section there that talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 5, as Paul closes out this epistle, he comes down to verse 23 near the end, right before he gives those final greetings, and says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not talk about the coming of our Lord? I know that's just one epistle, and that probably, to be honest, it is a stacked epistle that has more of those references than what we find in some of the other writings of Paul, but we find that in the other writings of Paul, that most of the time when he's talking to the Christians about how they're supposed to act, he connects how they're acting with the idea that Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready when Jesus comes back to take us home to be with the Father. When we talk about the second coming of Jesus, I believe that the Bible presents a second coming of Jesus, and if my interpretation is correct, that there are two literal comings of Jesus Christ that are mentioned in Scripture. The first one was fulfilled in His incarnation, when Jesus was born. I believe that to have been a literal event. John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt, and He came and He was among us during that period of time while He was here on the earth. He was literally born of a virgin. He literally took on flesh and dwelt here and did all the things that He did in performing His ministry and His miracles. And He died on the cross and He was buried and He was resurrected and He ascended back to the Father. And then the second coming of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled when He returns to take us home. Now there is only one passage in the New Testament that refers to the second coming as a second coming. Using that terminology, a second coming. All those that we read in Thessalonians, he just talked about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Well, it was after the incarnation and death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So he's talking about the second coming. But to use that terminology, a second time, is found only in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 28. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, we read, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. He came the first time to do away with sin. He came the first time to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. But Hebrews 9:28 says he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to gather those who eagerly wait for him home so that they can be with the Father. Now, I believe that to be a literal event that will transpire in the future. And I believe that is what Jesus was talking about in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus gave his apostles a promise. I'm going away, but I'm not going away for good. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back again. And when I come back again, the purpose in coming back is going to be to take you so that you can be where I am. So you can be where I've prepared that place. That's what Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 through 3. And I don't really know of another way to understand it other than that simple promise. We looked this morning at Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Those angels who spoke to his disciples, Jesus' apostles, as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now the way they watched him go was they watched him literally ascend. That they in some way, with their eyes, saw Jesus ascend from the earth and go into heaven. And they were told that they're going to see him come back. He will come in just the same way as he went when he went into heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There in writing to the Thessalonians, Paul talks about a descent of Jesus. He's going to descend, and we're going to have the trumpet, and we're going to have the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ. And then they'll be able to meet up with Jesus, and they'll be with him forever. It's 2 Peter 3 and in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He doesn't describe that as a coming of the Lord, but he describes it as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that's used frequently in the prophets for a day of visitation when God would visit his people either to bring judgment or to bring salvation upon them. And Peter describes this coming day of the Lord. In James chapter 5 and in verse 7, James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." James said that there'd be a coming of the Lord. Peter said there'd be a coming of the Lord. Paul said there'd be a coming of the Lord. Jesus said, "I'll come back again to get you." John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." John talks about Jesus coming back. I mean, we could read passage after passage after passage that reference the coming of the Lord. But I want you to notice tonight that it's in this event that we place our hope and our trust. Being a Christian is about serving God and waiting for his Son, who he's going to send back to get us one day. Do we need to be reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26? That's a passage I think I had up this morning where I had Acts listed instead of 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as it's connected to the Lord's Supper, I mean, how often do we overlook the part of this that says, "As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We usually focus on the death of Jesus. That's appropriate. This is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood. This was given for you. This is the sacrifice of Jesus. When we talked about the death part yesterday, or we talked about the resurrection, sometimes we connect the Lord's Supper with the resurrection because we partake of it on the first day of the week. And so I sometimes heard people in giving a little talk before the Lord's Supper either focus on the crucifixion of Jesus or focus on the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, in doing this in remembrance of Him. But we're also told that this is about His coming. When we partake of that bread and that fruit of the vine, it is an act of faith on our part. It is a statement that we believe. It's a covenant meal. It's an acknowledgement of what God has done for us, what Jesus went through on our behalf, that He died and buried and was resurrected for us. But it's also a statement that we believe He's coming again one day. We proclaim His death until He comes. How are we to interpret that? How are we to understand these events? And I think it's important that we consider that. Because there are some who look at the second coming of Jesus as a figurative event. I talked a little bit with Wes when I first got into town. We talked about some of these ideas, what sometimes is known as realized eschatology. It's sometimes known as different words, AD 70, 70 AD theory, where they see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD in the first century as the second coming of Jesus. That idea has spread. And there's actually a number of people within the Lord's church who are starting to believe that and to teach that. But that seems to run contrary to the passages that we've just read. You know, that the proclaiming of the Lord's death until He comes, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that wasn't something to be done just up until 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. And that wasn't the second coming of Jesus. But even to understand whether that's possible, we do need to understand the nature of Jesus' coming. Because not only was Jesus' return predicted, it was described. When it's described for us in pages of Scripture, it's described in such an impressive fashion that when Jesus comes again, that He'll come with great power and glory. Jude 14 says that. It's about these men, the Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones." It was described in Thessalonians as the Lord coming with His saints when He comes back in judgment. It is described in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 31 that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's described as a great glorious day. And Jesus will come, and He's going to come back, and He's going to come back in His glory with His angels. And He's going to sit on His throne, and He's going to judge the nations. It is a great and notable day. It's one in which Jesus is described as coming back in person. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, notice again what was said there. He will come in just the same way as you watched Him go. They didn't watch Jesus figuratively ascend into heaven. So that some type of a figurative return would be what happened. They said the same way that He left, that's the way that He's going to come. He is going to return in person one day. Not just as some type of a power or judgment or force or spirit, but that He will actually return. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Jesus will come back, literally. He will come back personally. He will return in the same way that He left. He Himself will descend. And related to that, He will be manifested to every person. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 7, we read there, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him." So it is to be. Amen. When the Lord Jesus returns, it's described as something that everyone would witness. Now, I don't know exactly how that will work. Yeah, if we talk about some type of a literal coming of Jesus and somehow He Himself returns, I mean, I understand that the world is a globe. Yeah, if we understand it properly. And so, if Jesus is coming back, how is it that people in New Jersey and people in Florida and people over in Palestine will all see Jesus coming back? I don't know exactly how that's going to work. But it's described for us as something different from a symbolic or figurative appearance. It's something that everyone will recognize when it takes place. And one of the problems with interpreting the second coming of Jesus in somewhat of a symbolic way, one of the difficulties in interpreting the second coming of Jesus as the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century is it's hard to see how that would fit those events. In what way was that every eye beholding this? And everyone understanding that this was the coming of the Lord and this was Jesus Himself coming back in the same way that He left the earth. And that this was Jesus in His glory with all of His angels and judging all of the peoples as it's described. It doesn't seem to fit if that was just some type of a symbolic first century event. Now, I would point out the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a significant event. It was a figurative coming of the Lord. I think it's spoken of in that way in at least a couple of passages. In Matthew 10:23, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Is a difficult passage to put into a greater context. But Jesus, I think, is describing there that they're not going to finish going through all the cities of Israel before He comes figuratively in judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And there in Matthew 24, I believe Jesus to be speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. My first thesis I wrote on Matthew chapter 24, and examined the destruction of Jerusalem that's discussed in that chapter. And then I believe also discusses the second coming of Jesus. But this was not the second coming when Jerusalem was destroyed. There was a greater sense in which this would be fulfilled someday. It was a symbolic judgment upon the nation of Israel for the rejection of Jesus Christ. It was something that was prophesied in the New Testament that God would punish that city because of what they did to His Son. But that wasn't the end of everything. That's not the second coming. There's a greater second coming that's going to occur one day. Much in the same way that we can interpret references to the kingdom in multiple ways. The kingdom of God is a present reality. The kingdom of God is also a future reality. It exists now in the Lord's church. It will exist in the future when the kingdom's delivered over to the Father in heaven. And we understand the kingdom to be used in more than one way. We understand the coming of Jesus to be used in more than one way. The coming of God in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." In John 14, verse 23, this coming is simply the presence of God in our lives. I'm going to come to you. Well, that's not a coming in judgment, and that's not the second coming. That's just the coming of God to be present with us. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." There's a coming of the Lord in the sense of fellowship. It's not a coming in judgment. It's not the second coming. It is not just that coming of the Spirit. There's this sense of fellowship with God. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, though, it's used in a different way. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." And there's a coming of the Lord in judgment. The same term that was used on multiple occasions for different reasons. In Matthew 16, verse 28, we have a coming of the Lord, which seems to be an establishment of the church. What took place in Acts chapter 2. A symbolic coming of the Lord. If you compare that passage with its parallels, what was said in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. That we see this coming about. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not face death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. What was that? Well, that's the coming in His kingdom, of His kingdom being visibly established on the day of Pentecost. I think that's what that means. If you look at the parallel Mark 9 verse 1, and you compare that with Acts 1 verse 8 and Acts 2 verse 4, and we don't have time tonight to do all of that comparison. But there are many ways in which we could talk about figurative or symbolic comings of Jesus. And I think it's true that that destruction of Jerusalem in the first century was one of those figurative or symbolic comings of Jesus. But there is still a literal coming awaiting. There is a coming which is referred to as the second coming. And Hebrews uses that terminology, I think, to distinguish that from all of those symbolic ideas, that Jesus actually came once in the flesh and He's actually coming back literally a second time. And when He comes back the second time, that the timing of that is something that is unknown. I know that many in the first century thought it would come immediately, and that's part of why the AD 70 doctrine has caught on. Because they said when Jesus spoke of His return, it sounded like it was something that was going to happen really soon. You know, and when Paul is writing to the Christians, he talks about the return of Jesus as something that's going to happen really soon. He writes to the Thessalonians and he talks to them as if they're going to be participating in this second coming. And those who died in Christ, yeah, they've missed out, but they'll join with us who are still alive when He comes back, and they see that as something that was going to happen in the very near future. But that's not all that Paul said about. I mean, he did sometimes speak of this as if it was something that was going to happen really soon. But he also wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." And when he uses that terminology, it's something that we're just not going to know when it happens. He told them that they need to be ready for it. He told them that those who are dead in Christ aren't going to miss out on it, that we're going to share in it. But as to when that would happen, we just don't know. And when it comes to the times and the epochs, I can't really tell you anything about that because God hasn't revealed to us when that would take place. Even in 1 Thessalonians, where he talks so much about the coming of Jesus seeming to be a very near event. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." But I want you to know about the coming of the Lord. Don't be surprised if somebody tries to tell you it already happened. It hasn't already happened. You know, don't let somebody try to trick you with some type of timetable as to when these things were to occur, because Jesus never gave us that kind of timetable. Instead, He claimed that He didn't even know. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, in the midst of that chapter, which is a confusing chapter, but Jesus says down in verse 36, "But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And depending on what Jesus is talking about here, again, He's either talking about that destruction of Jerusalem, or He's talking about His second coming. And I believe by the time we come to Matthew 24, verse 36, He's talking about His second coming. It's connected to what He talks about at the beginning of the chapter. That in the early part of Matthew 24, Jesus did give warnings about events that were going to transpire at the time when the temple was destroyed. He told them about armies coming. He warned them to flee to the mountains. There were clear signs that would be seen by witnesses. And when it came to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus told them to be on the lookout for that. And history records that many Christians were saved when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. because they interpreted the signs that were taking place as the warning that Jesus had given them. And they fled the city. And they survived that horrible event. But when Jesus begins discussing His return at the end of time, the terminology changes. And there are no real signs that are given. There's no timetable that's presented. It will be a surprise to everyone when it comes to pass. When Jesus actually does come back, the second coming, then we're not going to know when it's happening. And there is the potential for many to believe that it would not happen. And by the way, embedded in Jesus' teachings are also these ideas. Not just that the second coming would happen soon, but the idea that the second coming would be delayed for a long time. The warnings about the master who is gone on a long journey. And the servants just start acting up because they think the master is never coming back. What's the point of that parable? Because there may be believers in Jesus one day. We're sitting in a building almost 2,000 years after the fact, and Jesus hadn't come back yet. And some of them might start giving up hope that He'll ever come back. The Master's been gone on a long journey. When will He return? The way in which people may comment that everything continues to go on just like it has since the beginning. Or since the days of the fathers. And they overlook the times when God has judged mankind. The love of many growing cold. The faith of so many faltering. The possibility that the Son of Man will not find faith on the earth when He returns, Luke 18, verse 8. See, those passages are all in the context that there's going to be a very long delay between when our Lord leaves and when He comes back. That there'll be a great amount of time that may pass before Christ returns, and we don't know how much longer it will be before He comes back. But when He comes back, He's not going to come back to set up a kingdom. He's already set up His kingdom. In Acts 2 and verse 30, Peter tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God right now. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That we've been transferred into His kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 9, John claimed to be a part of this kingdom. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We've been transferred into His kingdom. He's currently sitting on His throne. John was in His kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says we've received a kingdom. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. That Jesus isn't coming back to establish a kingdom on earth. He has a kingdom on earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 25, it says that at the time when Jesus comes back, He's coming back to deliver the kingdom to the Father. That's what He's going to do. And you know, that's more consistent with what we read in our scripture reading for tonight from John chapter 14. He's gone to prepare a place. He's going to come back and get us. And then He's going to take us to where He prepared that place. Well, He's sitting on His throne and He's going to continue to sit on His throne until He comes back. And when He comes back, He's going to take this kingdom that He's established. And He's going to bring it to the presence of God. And He's going to present the kingdom before the Father. He's not coming back to reign for 1,000 years. He's not coming back, as the premillennialist believes, to set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, in Israel, or to rule over the Jews. And we don't have time for that tonight. We would need a whole other series of lessons to examine that. But what is the purpose of Christ's return? He's coming back to raise the dead. The dead in Christ will be raised. Both the righteous and the wicked will be raised. In John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now when Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised. The good and the bad. And they'll receive the reward for what they've done. They'll receive eternal life, or they'll receive eternal damnation. And that will happen when Jesus comes back. That He'll come back to destroy the world. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He'll come back to change those who are alive and to give us the glorious body that we will have. If we're dead, we'll be raised incorruptible. If we're alive, this corruptible body will put on incorruption. Exactly how that will happen, the New Testament doesn't really tell us. Exactly what that will be, Paul says we don't know exactly what it will be. What we do know is we'll be like Him. However Jesus is when He comes back, that's what we'll be changed into. From glory to glory, to be in the presence of God. And when Jesus comes back, this is going to be something that cannot be missed. I think it's extremely difficult to interpret in a figurative way. It's compared to Noah's flood. It's compared to these times of judgment. It's going to be an end for this world. And it's going to be when God judges all people. That's what's connected to the second coming of Jesus. Peter connects it to that in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 10. That Jesus is coming back, His second coming. When He leads up to this, He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this world and the preparation for the world to come. To reward the faithful. That's what He talks about in Matthew chapter 25. To bring us home, to be with Him. Where we'll be with the Lord forever. That's what He talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And to punish the wicked. An eternal punishment for all those who rebel against God. See, that's what the second coming represents. And the way the New Testament uses the second coming is very practical. There are some who think the topic of biblical eschatology becomes fascinating. Some don't think it's fascinating at all. Some think it's a waste of time. Why talk so much about the return of Jesus Christ? Because the way that it's used in the New Testament is for us to prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. Since we know all these things, what type of people ought we to be in godliness and in holy conduct? Since you know that this life is temporary, that this earth is passing away, and Jesus is coming back, and I don't know how much longer it will be. I don't know if it will be seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, years, centuries, millennia. It's been 2,000 years. It could be another 2,000. It could be 10,000. I don't know. It could be 10 minutes. He could come back before we finish the lesson tonight. But what we're told to do is to watch and to pray and to prepare ourselves for that coming. Because the one thing we do know is that it will happen. That Jesus will come back. We have His promise. And His promise doesn't fail. Everything He said He would do, He did. His resurrection, His ascension, He told us in advance that that would happen. And it came to pass, and we've looked at the evidence for that. But the future-looking aspect of our faith is critical. That we serve God now and we wait for the coming of His Son, His appearing. That we prepare to meet God and that we proclaim His death until He comes. And tonight, if you're not ready for that event, I encourage you to make yourself ready. To examine yourselves and to ensure that you're doing what God would want you to do. That you're serving God and you're waiting for the coming of His Son. So that when that event occurs, there won't be time to change things. But that fantastic event, when Jesus appears, will be a moment of joy for you. And not a moment of fear. Because you know that you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master, and not depart from Me. I never knew you." If we can help you tonight to make your life right with God, if there's something that the members of this congregation can do for you, please come forward and let us know how we can help. While together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.